time for us to continue our pursuit in James chapter 3's review. We're in document 62, and we resume on page 98 at point 12. We will prepare for our study by pausing a few moments for silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity we have to gather here and to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we have before us this evening, magnify it in our souls for our spiritual advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We had a number of things we went through last evening, and time caught us at this particular point. We were looking at the concept of cosmology. I do not want to go through a review of that. I'm sure you had your belly full of it last evening. But nevertheless, cosmology is a concept that has to do with creation. And there are many, theories. No one has the proof except Genesis 1:1. But with regard to the term cosmology, there are many theories about what has gone on with this universe. And I gave you five excerpts from dictionaries, five different dictionaries that were published over the course of about 70 years, and how this cosmology definition has, what shall we say, evolved. So that the last cosmology definition even used the word. I'll read it for you because that concluded that portion of our study. The astrophysical study, this is defining the term, the astrophysical study of the origin and evolution of the universe, a specific theory or model of the origin and evolution of the universe, a philosophical, religious, or mythical explanation of the origin of the universe. So the origin is found in Genesis 1:1. I thought it was interesting going back to the dictionary that I chose, Webster's New Collegiate, second edition, published in 1953, and then how that definition evolved all the way up to the current let's call it the newest dictionary that I own, which was published in 2016, added the word evolution. All of these definitions have to do with it taking just a huge amount of time for the universe to get its thing settled down. We therefore identified it, the creation, as something that happened in a yoctosecond. It's also interesting to see how the cosmology has evolved, therefore, in the past century. Actually, it's about 70-ish years with regard to the dictionaries we consulted. Below are two excerpts from the Encyclopedia Britannica. The first is from the Encyclopedia Britannica's 13th edition, which was published in 1926. So the encyclopedia is almost a century old in its take on this word cosmology. Here's how this excerpt reads. A theory, however incomplete, of the origin of heaven and earth, such as produced by primitive races in the myth-making age, and is afterwards explained and systematized by priests, poets, and philosophers. To many, the interest of such stories will depend on their parallelism to the biblical account in Genesis 1. The anthropologist, however, will be attracted by them in proportion as they illustrate the more primitive phases of human culture. In spite of the frequent overgrowth of a luxuriant imagination, the leading ideas of really primitive cosmogonies are extremely simple. Creation out of nothing is nowhere thought of, for this is not at all a simple idea. And so this article then goes on to discuss cosmologies of various peoples around the world, North African Indian tribes, Mexican, Peruvian, Polynesian, Indian, that's dot, not woo-woo, Egyptian, Iranian, Phoenician, Greek, Babylonian, and Israelitish. There is no analysis or commentary about Genesis 1:1 in the section that discusses the cosmogonies of the Israelites. Now let's jump to 21st century. The new Encyclopedia Britannica's Micropedia and Macropedia's 15th edition, published in 2010. Their articles are discussed under the entry, The Cosmos. The Cosmos. Every visible star is a sun in its own right. Ever since this realization first dawned in the collective mind of humanity, it has been speculated that many stars other than the sun also have planetary systems encircling them. The related issue of the origin of the solar system, too, has always had special fascination for speculative thinkers, and the quest to understand it on a firm scientific basis has continued to the present day. Of cosmological scales, galaxies, or at least clusters of galaxies, appear to be racing away from one another with the apparent velocity of recession being linearly proportional to the distance of the object. By the way, you may not understand what I'm reading here. I don't understand it. But this is what the new encyclopedia says about this. So this is their explanation of how we got here. Okay, this relation is known as the Hubble law. Now, some of you people who do math without numbers will understand some of this. After its discoverer, the American astronomer Edwin Powell Hubble, I give him a plate in, interpreted the simplest fashion, the Hubble law implies that roughly 10 to the 10th power years ago, all of the matter in the universe was closely packed together in an incredibly dense state, and that everything then exploded in a Big Bang. Okay, footnote number 12. Big Bang, widely held theory of the evolution of the universe. Its essential feature is the emergence of the universe from a state of extremely high temperature and density, the so-called Big Bang that occurred at least 10, that's trillion, billion years ago. According to the Big Bang model, the universe expanded rapidly from a highly compressed primordial state, which resulted in a significant decrease in density and temperature. So you've got that, do you? Anyhow, there's your definition. The signature of the explosion being written eventually in the galaxies of the stars that formed out of the expanding debris of matter. Strong scientific support for this interpretation of a Big Bang origin of the universe comes from the detection by radio telescopes of a steady and uniform background of microwave radiation. Well, that certified that for you. Okay, there's more. The observed expansion of the universe immediately raises the specter that the universe is evolving, that it had a beginning and will have an end. The steady state alternative, they're spinning on another theory now, the steady state, let's define it. In cosmology, a view that the universe is always expanding but maintaining a constant average density, matter being continuously created to form new stars and galaxies at the same rate that the old ones become unobservable as a consequence of their increasing distance and velocity of recession. A steady state universe has no beginning or end in time. Observations since the 1950s have produced much evidence contradictory to the steady state picture and supportive of the Big Bang model. Okay, well, that defined, that's the steady state alternative, is no longer considered viable by most astronomers. Yet the notion that the cosmos had a beginning, while common in many theologies, raises deep and puzzling questions for science, for it implies a creation event, a creation not only of all the mass energy that now exists in the universe, but also perhaps of space-time itself. Now, you at this point are going to ask the question, why did you tell us this? Why could we not have just gone on with a verse? Well, it's because I wanted you to hear how convoluted people who consider themselves brilliant people that know math without numbers and can peer into the heavens and decide all of these things and decree it to be true, and then besmirch those who are signed on to the idea that maybe God had something to do with it. Well, that's my stand on it. I wanted you to see what your children are being taught in schools, from grammar to middle to high school and college, about how it all got here. You can go to Genesis 1:1 and get the information there, as we've done and will continue to do. So neither the commentators of the 20s or the 2010s have made much of an advance in figuring out how we got here, what allows us to stay, and also when will it all end. However, the Bible is crystal clear from the beginning to the end. Genesis 1:1. It affirms that God created the universe, the heavens, plural, includes the atmosphere around the earth called the first heaven, and the remainder of the universe referred to as the second heaven. You get that in verses 14 through 18. The third heaven is eternity, noted in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. Now, whereas eternity is timeless, the first and second heavens exist in a time-space continuum in which events can be categorized as past, present, and future. So when the universe was created, that is when time started. Up to that point, it simply was eternity past. Eternity is always eternal. And so because we're locked in to time and we don't understand the movement of events unless they're defined in that venue, then we have to have the idea existing in our thought process that eternity has always existed, but with regard to the time factor in which we're inserted, there is an eternity past concept, things that happened before the universe was created, and a time, an eternal future time, which has to do with after the universe is destroyed. Then there will be the new heavens and the new earth. So that is the concept of Genesis 1:1. So Genesis 1:1 establishes the beginning of the time-space arrangement within a yoctosecond. God did not need, I think it said, 10 billion years to bring this all together. It was an instant creation, and he did it by thinking it. He had to do nothing but think it, and up it was, and up it remains. So we also know that when the creation event occurred, the angelic population was already in existence. And we learn this is true from Job 38, verses 4 through 6. We'll start at verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Well, that goes back to the creation event of Genesis 1:1. Tell me if you possess understanding. This is knowledge of cosmology, and we've just defined that, and there's a footnote about it. Verse 5. Who set its measurements, if you know, or who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its bases set, or who laid its cornerstone? So the Holy Spirit is using the concept of building a structure in order to define the inner workings of all that goes on in the universe, and the earth is part of that. And the earth, therefore, was constructed in a certain way. You know about its orbits around the sun and all the rest of it. So this is the kind of language that was used. Job is suspected as being the writer of this book. And so this goes back probably the oldest book in the Bible. It goes back maybe around the neighborhood between 3 and 4,000 B.C. It's up to you to nail down the exact period. But that's the general idea, is in that neck of the woods. Now, these three verses are God's personal commentary on Job, revealing to him the Creator's wisdom displayed in creation. So this is how Job defined it in his day. So to illustrate, God uses the mechanics of constructing a building to describe his creation of the heavens and the earth. And very importantly, we note also Job 38:7. All of this occurred when the morning stars sang in chorus. The morning stars have to do with the angelic population. They are in union at this point. This is before. They're all in union before the creation of the universe. And so the morning stars sang in chorus. It's going to be fabulous when we get to heaven and hear angels sing. If you love to hear voices in harmony, voices and parts, and the fact that they have the ability to hold the note and nail it every time, you can hear people sing down at Powell Hall from time to time, and they do a very good job. But they're rookies by comparison to these guys. And so if you like to hear voices in song, can't wait until we get to the eternal environs and we can hear the angels sing. And so they did this in chorus. Now they're celebrating what they've observed. They're in the third heaven observing the creation of the first and second heavens. That must have been something to see. And all of a sudden there was nothing there, and then instantly there was everything there. And then they sang. And all the sons of God shouted for joy. So they sang and they cheered. And I imagine there was something to sing and cheer about. Now for our present emphasis, the phrases morning stars and sons of God refer to the angelic hordes who witnessed the creation and sang and shouted their approval. Here's a synopsis by Merrill F. Unger. You may be familiar with him. He was a noted theologian in the 20th century. And of course, you may have some of his books. He's one of the guys that's dispensational and so on. Here's an excerpt from one of his writings. This is his commentary on the Old Testament. Excerpts here from Genesis through Song of Solomon in that first volume. When the morning stars sang together, he's taking up that line right there. Creation morning is especially associated with the morning stars, including Lucifer, which are especially beautiful. The stars are figuratively said to sing God's praises. This is noted in Psalm 19, verse 1, and Psalm 148, 3. And here, in lofty poetry, are symbolic of the angels answering to the sons of God, or angels, in the parallelism of this verse. The fall of Lucifer and the great host of angels with him, noted in Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19, occurred subsequent to this blissful scene when all these jubilant, sinless creatures shouted for joy with the cornerstone signaling completion of earth's creation, signalized the intense joy among all God's creatures, meaning angels, as this scene evidently antedates the renovation of a chaotic earth for the latecomer man. And that goes into time when the fall occurred in Eden. There had to be a reorganization to recognize the fact that sin had entered into the equation. The laying of the foundation, Ezekiel 3, verses 10 through 11, and especially the capstone, the crowning stone at the summit, marking the completion of the building, was an occasion of rejoicing and singing. That's noted by Zechariah in chapter 4, verse 7. This passage, from the lips of the Creator himself, sweeps away the curtain of time and presents a vista of eternity past and the scene of sinless bliss that marked the creation of the earth ex nihilo, apparently for the habitation of the pristine, holy, angelic hosts. They indeed populated the universe. They indeed were given access to planet Earth, and they existed there for a period of time. They did so until the fall of Lucifer, which necessitated a trial, after which he was found guilty along with his followers. They therefore, after being found guilty, were sentenced to the lake of fire. And we have therefore undertaken studies, and will do so now as we take again a review of how all of these things systematically through time played out, starting with the creation of the universe and going from there. But remember, the angels sang and cheered the creation. Then they were allowed access to the creation, including planet Earth. So quite a number of things occurred prior to and during the context of Genesis 1, verse 1. Now, the prehistoric period prior to Genesis 1, 1, we'll take a few notes on that. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are eternal. What is eternal has no beginning and has no end. So they have all existed immemorial. Regardless of time, they do function in time because of the appeal. But time is not required for them. They exist in the eternal state. Jesus Christ came into time as the God-man Savior. And so it's interesting to note how they are able to coordinate concepts and ideas into the human realm called time. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the preeminent personality regarding that. So what is eternal has no beginning or end. The triune nature of the Godhead is indicated by the word Elohim, the nominative masculine plural of the noun Elohim. Now, at a certain point within the environment of eternity, the Godhead made the decision to create the species. We have Malik, that's angel, that's the first species that God created beyond himself. And Malik is the term there. The Greek word for this is angelos, and angelos is the word for angel. Both words mean messenger, diplomat, or herald, and one who announces, teaches, protects, defends, or disciplines. And so the population of this species is unknown, since its number is so large it cannot be counted. There is what you might call an infinite number. We will note two New Testament passages that use several words to describe the angelic census. There are many of these guys. First, the writer of Hebrews has a passage that indicates the noun murios and describes the presence of an innumerable population of angels. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion. That has to do with grace orientation, as opposed to Mount Sinai, which refers to legalism associated with the law. Mount Zion is associated with the Nike awards conveyed to mature believers. You have come to Mount Zion, even to the city of the living God. That's spiritual maturity. The heavenly Jerusalem, escrow award, Nike award number 10, and to myriads of angels. This is called myriasin angelon, and that's innumerable assembly of angels is how that's translated out of the Greek. Myriads of angels. So myriads is translated innumerable. Can't be counted. They're too many. Don't have the computers to do it. So the word myriads means innumerable and is also used in the New American Standard translation. Other translations treat the word differently. The King James uses innumerable, which is fine, while the New International Version selects thousands upon thousands, which doesn't quite get there. You can count to the thousands, but this is a number that can't be counted. So thousands upon thousands would go up to the billions, and that would be a big number for us to consider counting. But it may be even obviously beyond that, since it's myriad. Now, the Greek noun myrios may be correctly translated by each of these terms. However, the Greek dictionary definitions include the phrases an indefinite large number. This is found in the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament. So we have that idea. And also, we have the Greek dictionary definitions and the phrases an indefinite large number or countless tens of thousands or myriads upon myriads. And that is in the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament. So all these people are doing the best they can to communicate the idea that this is a huge creation of individuals, and we call them angels. So myriad is a Greek word, murios, countless, infinite, existing in myriads of indefinitely great number, and therefore they are innumerable. And that's in the Oxford English Dictionary. So this same circumstance occurs in John's revelation. That's Revelation 5:11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. So this verse introduces a performance by the angelic choir made up of different ranks of angels that include living creatures and elders by definition. So they have ranks of authority within their population. And so again, the numbers of angels assembled are described as myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, doing the best they can. Innumerable seems to be the best term to use. Now, we've established the population of the angelic community as countless, infinite, and innumerable. They were each created simultaneously in eternity past, and they have eternal life. Angels don't die, so they have eternal life. They will spend eternity in different places, but once they were created, they're never going to die. They don't age. Your resurrection body will not age. It's eternal. See, that's the good part about the resurrection body. Whatever you look like once the rapture occurs, whatever you look like that day, that's what you're going to look like forever. Now, you may not be happy. Go back. People have asked me, how old do you think the resurrection body is going to be? They asked me that question like I knew. So I had to tap dance in the carpet and give some kind of an answer. And I shouldn't have done so. But I said, well, Jesus Christ's resurrection body was 34 years. So maybe that's what our resurrection body will be. How did you look at 34? So I looked at the person. How was 34 for you? Well, this was some years ago, and the person I was talking to was like 23. How are you going to look at 34? And what's going to happen to you between 23 and 34? What kind of bind are you going to get in? What kind of car wrecks are you going to be in? What kind of accidents are you going to have? What kind of buildings are you going to fall off? You're going to stick your head in a vise or something. What are you going to do and look like at 34? So just give some thought to that. Do you have pictures at home when you were 34? Shocking. So anyhow, you have to say, where did you get all this? Right out of thin air. If you want to know, I've been giving you right out of thin air. You make up your own story there. I have no idea. Nevertheless, these guys are looking good. Now, we've established the population of the angelic community as countless, infinite, and innumerable. And they were each created simultaneously in eternity past, and they have eternal life, and so will you. That's the best part. We function in the environment of the space-time continuum. From physics, we get this definition. The four-dimensional continuum of one temporal and three spatial coordinates in which any event or physical object is located. Don't you like how I throw in things that really are not needed? But I find it interesting that we have definitions for all of this. I have about seven different dictionaries. I think it's seven. And a while ago, I gave you a breakdown, by the way, of five of them to see how the definitions change over time. I think that the Merriam-Webster's second edition, published in 1953, is the best dictionary out there. I think the second edition was published actually originally in the late 1930s, and then they came out with another, let's call it update, but was still called the second edition. And that's the dictionary I took to the University of Alabama. That was the dictionary on sale at the bookstore. And I've heard William Buckley, if you remember William F. Buckley, he swore to the second edition of Merriam-Webster. And so it's called Webster's Collegiate Dictionary Second Edition. So if you can find that, that is an excellent organization of definitions at that particular time, and they've stood up over time. I showed you how the definition over there a while ago, how it varied over a course of about 70 years. And, well, okay, they're playing with a word here. When I have to define something for you, I have to go to English dictionaries, and I scope five or six different dictionaries that I've got to see what best pulls out an English translation so you can understand what the Greek or Hebrew word happens to mean. So I have to battle the definitions. And so my job is to take a look at the dictionaries I have for both Greek and Hebrew and get in my mind what is precisely the best word or set of words that brings this best into the English language. So that's part of the hermeneutic process. So you just do the best you can, because I don't think in Hebrew and neither do you, and I don't think in Koine Greek and neither do you, but we do know English, at least some major portions of it, so that we can actually come to Bible class and not drool. Therefore, to describe a sequence of events in the eternal state, we must resort to this format. We have established that God is eternal without a beginning or an ending. Thus, He, in three persons, has always existed. Now, getting our mind around eternity is not hard to do if you can make up the idea that there is a sphere of environment that is external to the universe, and that's where God lives. It's called the third heaven, is the way we define that. So in eternity past, the Godhead made a decision to create a class of individuals that are called angels. And how long this group existed before the universe was created is impossible to know, but it was a good long period of time. There was eternity past, and then all of a sudden the universe was created, but before then He created the angels, and it was a week ago Tuesday. No, that's not the idea. How long did the angelic creation exist before the universe was created? You don't know that. But I submit to you it wasn't a week ago Thursday. I submit to you it could have been eons. We don't know. But I imagine it was a significant period of time, if we can use the word time, in eternity. See, we're trapped by time, aren't we? It was hard to deal with anything outside that purview. And so we go back to eternity past. Can we slot things that happened in eternity past and give a time factor to it? We cannot. But we must assume that the creation of the angels occurred a significant amount of time before the universe was created. And they all were in unison at that time. Those that were singing and cheering, Lucifer was in that, along with his future minions. So we've established the fact that when the universe was created, these angels were extremely impressed. They sang in chorus, they sang and shouted for joy. And that's Job 38:7. So that's an event that started everything as far as time is concerned. So what were the first songs sung in time? Whatever these angels sang when the universe was created. So after the creation of the universe in Genesis 1:1, these angels functioned as a unit under the authority of the Godhead for another unknown period of time. So from the creation of the universe, and they had access to planet Earth, we know this from Scripture. They could come here and do whatever they wanted to do. They were in unison. There was no fall at this point. But then there was a fall that happened in eternity when Lucifer decided to rebel, and therefore he recruited those individuals that went with him. We know it's one-third of the whole creation, and that in itself is myriad. And so once the rebellion is underway, then therefore God had to deal with that. This is called sin. The first sin committed was by Lucifer. And so he committed a sin and he had followers, and at a certain point they're taken to trial. What is the time factor there, although it occurred in eternity? What's the time factor? We do know that ever how long it was when the sin occurred, the original sin of Lucifer occurred, that is the moment that the earth was shut down into darkness. And that's Genesis chapter 1, verse 2a. We studied that recently. Genesis chapter 1, 2a, that's the shutdown. Everything's frozen in place. And then, once the appeal was granted, then Genesis chapter 1, verse 2b is the meltdown, and then the creation of the environment for the witnesses for the prosecution. So the angels were created with one attribute common to the human race, whose creation would not occur for some extended period of time later. And so the idea here is that they have volition. So that common attribute is volition, the power to make personal choices that remain compatible with divine directives or not. See, volition is free. And so when you are born, you have a volition. And I guess there's some of you in here who've had children. I guess maybe all of you do. No. As I scope the congregation here, they're probably fully grown and also have little rugrats and so on, and they may be fully grown. That's the same case. I have grandchildren, so there are all these things running around. How do they think? What decisions are they making? What guides their decision-making process? What's the inventory that advises the decision? Everybody has a free will, and it is a yay or a nay. There's no neutral. Some people say, I don't know. The I don't know is a decision. I just remain, you know, status quo stupid at this point. They have this concept of volition, the power to make personal choices that remain compatible with divine directives or not. And the angels maintain positive volition for an unknown period. How long did that take? Don't know. During this period of compliance, planet Earth functioned in its original status quo of perfection. So the universe was perfect up to the first sin by Lucifer. At some point, the Godhead chose to delegate some authority down to a class of angels called cherub, who were assigned four wings as an insignia of their superior rank. So there's going to be a class of angels in eternity, and they're going to have certain levels of responsibility. And the first to be designated as such, with superiority over those below, is the cherub. The cherub, who was appointed senior ranking officer and given the rank of anointed cherub, is the subject of Ezekiel 28, verse 14. And he and the entirety of the angelic population had access to the universe, including planet Earth. Just went over that a few moments ago. And both enjoyed the perfection of the original creation. Imagine the Earth in its initial pristine perfection. That's Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2a. And that's total perfection. The earth is fallen, as you well know, and the people on it are. So the earth is fallen, it's populated with fallen people, so the whole thing is fallen. And it can't last. So that's really a positive concept there. The fact that the population on planet Earth can't last is a piece of good news, because they're fallen and they are ignorant of truth, so much so that chaos erupts wherever they're found, and they gnaw away at freedom, and they get ideas and concepts, attitudes that they cook up in the mysteries of their own mind about how things ought to be, that are in deviation from divine viewpoint. And they destroy things as a result. So it's a good thing to know that we're going to get a new heavens and a new earth, and we will be part of that. So there's an end game here that's going to be really good for us. We have to endure in the process as we exist in the fallen environment of the present circumstance, which is typical. The gospel has always had a missionary journey, and we're not immune to that. Okay, the cherub who was appointed senior ranking officer and given rank of anointed cherub, that's Ezekiel 28, 14. That would be Lucifer. So let's see about him. I want to show you the three falls of Lucifer as we go into this. Got this thing I cooked up. There's color code here. We start with eternity past and eternity future. So that's what this is here, eternity future. So that's the creation of the angels in A, and the creation of the universe is B, and that's a slash there. That the dotted line has to do with the creation of the universe to the creation of mankind. So that's C. B is creation of the universe. Then we have C in the midst of that, is the first fall of Satan. That's Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. Then at D, we have the creation of mankind. Okay, that's a solid line there. Then E, the second fall of Satan at the end of the tribulation. He's assigned to the abyss, and that's at the end of the tribulation. Then F, the third fall of Satan at the end of the millennium into the lake of fire. So there's the F factor. And then G, the great white throne judgment, This is how the angels are condemned, as well as the unbelievers of time. That's Homo sapiens. And then H, Satan and the fallen angels sentenced to the lake of fire for all eternity. Now, this right here, H was the verdict at the end of the original trial. But we find here the first fall of Satan right here is C. And it's during this process that the trial goes forth. They're found guilty and sentenced to the lake of fire. And then you have human history. Remember C here, the fall. And then we have the creation of mankind, D. And that goes all the way out here to the end of this whole process. And so this is the end of the millennial kingdom here. That's F, the third fall of Satan at the end of the millennium. He goes to the lake of fire there. And then we're in the eternal state at that point. Now, the lake of fire then is that at this is the point that where they are incarcerated in the lake of fire after human history is over. So the question has to emerge. You have the verdict and the sentence that's announced in eternity past. Then you have the incarceration that occurs in eternity future. Why? There is no specific set of verses you can go to answer that question. Logic has to intervene. What could possibly have happened to cause God to delay and postpone the sentence that was issued in eternity past and to delay the incarceration until eternity future? And the only answer to that is what happened next after Lucifer's fall. If there's a trial, and certainly there was, there also is the fact that Lucifer had a career that has expanded into what is called time and is therefore effective throughout all the dispensations where Homo sapiens are involved. And there's a combat going on. It's a war of thought. Therefore, Lucifer is the fallen angel who has been given access to the planet Earth beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2b. And he gets to enter into the area called the Garden of Eden. At some point, he propagandized the woman. Now, it says there that everything happened in 7 days. But the point is that, fine, we get things up and running in 7 days. But then after that, after everything's established and up and running, at what point does Lucifer challenge the woman? We don't know. Was it a week from Tuesday after everything is settled down? Or did it last for 15 years or a millennium? Who knows? We don't know, but there he was. He propagandized the woman, and she bought the lie. Now, after buying the lie, then she gets over to her husband and propagandizes him, and both are fallen, and now they have sin natures. And now they've got to do something about that, and therefore they have to get in Bible study, and Jesus Christ comes in the garden every afternoon about 5:30, and it says in the cool of the evening, a little light zephyr going on through there, and he comes in and starts teaching Bible doctrine, and they get saved and so on. And therefore, after being saved, they become witnesses for the prosecution. And they are Homo sapiens, yet they are fallen. They have a sin nature, which means at some point physically they're going to die. Therefore, they've got to procreate to provide the courtroom with more witnesses for the prosecution, potentially, or witnesses for the defense. And so we have the human race. Now, all of this takes place in just the first few verses of Genesis. If you got to understand that, or you don't know what's going on now, why is it that things are coming unwound? Why is it chaos everywhere you look? Because they're witnesses for the defense, and they get to do that because of volition. Okay, that's the three falls of Satan. Now let's see, here's the expanded translation of the passage containing Lucifer's five assertions. There's the first through the fifth. Okay. Isaiah 14:12a. How you have fallen from heaven, that's the third heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Now, that phraseology there, star of the morning, son of the dawn, is the name of this fallen angel. Here's some information on how to break this down. In Isaiah 14:12, King James Version, the proper noun Lucifer is the Latin word for light bearer and is used to translate the Hebrew word Hallel, which means radiant star. The New American Standard Bible translates Hallel, star of the morning. The Hebrew text continues with the phrase Ben Shachar, translated son of the dawn, in all major English versions. Star of the morning, son of the dawn, refers to the superior officer of the dark side, the cherub-ranked fallen angel known by the monikers Satan and the devil, but whose real name is Hallel ben Shachar. Employing the Latin noun Lucifer conveniently summarizes all of these translations. So we summarize who this fallen angel is with the proper noun Lucifer. And that takes into consideration everything you see in Isaiah 14:12a. So Isaiah 14:12b, you have been cut down to the earth, banished from the third heaven. You who have weakened the nations, that's the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. And this verse looks forward to the banishment of Lucifer into the abyss of Hades at the second advent following the tribulation. And what follows is the account of Lucifer's five assertions. Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. But you thought, a look back retrospectively to the time of the prehistoric rebellion in eternity past. But you thought and then said from your stream of consciousness, number one, this is his first assertion, I will ascend into the third heaven. The lust to overthrow God is what that means. Second assertion, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. That becomes commander-in-chief of the angelic armies. Third assertion, and I will sit on the throne. That's on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. That means rulership over the angelic population. Verse 14, fourth assertion, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. In other words, establish his dominance in the third heaven. The fifth assertion, I will make myself like the Most High. In other words, his arrogance means that he is considering the concept of replacing Elohim. It says it right here, I will make myself like the Most High. There are people, humans, who actually think that they can do things such as this. That they should be obeyed, they should be understood, they should be followed because they're smarter than everybody else. And I'm always right and you're always wrong. And that's just uncut arrogance. It is clear from the accounts of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 that the rebellion took place in eternity past. Yet the universe was up and running in its original created status of absolute perfection, including the planet Earth. Lucifer was able to recruit one-third of the angelic population to join him in this rebellion against God, and we learn about this division in Revelation 12:4a. Now the dragons, that's possessive Lucifer's, now the dragon's tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. That's one-third of those referred to as myriad, and hurled them to the earth. Okay, they've been run out of heaven. This is, by the way, Revelation. We're in the tribulation here. Arrogant, number one, solicited arrogant, number two. Lucifer had put in play his five assertions, but first he had to go through the gauntlet of divine jurisprudence. A trial was convened, witnesses were called, and testimonies were given. This trial is in heaven. It happened after the fall of Lucifer. The trial is convened in the third heaven before the Supreme Court of heaven. Jesus Christ, of course, is Chief Justice of that court. The jurisprudence that underwrites the laws of God are founded on attributes of divine integrity that include His perfect righteousness, justice, and omniscience under the policy of grace. So even Lucifer, who's challenging the throne of God, is provided a grace operation at his trial. He may bring forth witnesses. He may testify in certain ways to give why he chose to do the things he's done. Why did you decide to usurp the power of God and replace him on his throne, as you have asserted in assertion number 5? And he had a chance to testify here. But he's found guilty. He's found guilty, and he's going to, as we will note, be incarcerated in the lake of fire because of his crime. The system means that the trial was carried out under the aegis of the love of God. In other words, Lucifer and his followers had volition. Do you remember that? You have volition. You're free to use it in any way you choose. And as you choose to make your decision, some are positive and some are negative. Some are righteous, some are different, all the way down to evil. But you're free. God allows this because he has to have witnesses for the prosecution who can learn how to think with clarity from his inventory of ideas. And from that clarity, they can make decisions during their time on earth that move forward the prosecution's testimonies, ultimately to the positive conclusion that we know ultimately occurs. But we're all responsible for being good witnesses for the prosecution. And the only way we can do this is to acquire the information necessary to think as God thinks and make decisions based on that inventory. And although saved, if you don't know doctrine, you still are working for the dark side. I don't care how well you sing, how well you prance in the aisles on Sundays, it's doing no good unless you're making decisions from an inventory of biblical ideas. And if you don't know those, then you're a loser and you're therefore in opposition to the plan of God. Let's put it that way. At the conclusion of the trial, the Supreme Court of Heaven issued its opinion. The decision reached in regard to a cause tried or argued before them, expounding the law as applied to the case and detailing reasons upon which the judgment was based. What is that? That's from Henry Campbell Black's entry opinion in Black's Law Dictionary. We have law in this country. Who decided to do that? Why is it that organizations called countries decide to have a law? Our guys did that. They cogitated on this. They decided to get shed of England and create their own country. And to do that, to establish a country, a nation, they had to come up with laws. What are we going to do here on this piece of real estate in order to maintain order? And so they came up with some ideas. Where did they go to get guidance on this? Something called the Word of God. And they extracted from its writings guidance with regard to establishment viewpoint. And then that was ginned down into the Declaration, which is part one of our state papers. And then part two of our state papers, after we had kicked shins with England, we decided to have a constitution. And so the Constitution becomes part two of our state papers. And then when everything is circulating through the 11 colonies as to who's going to vote for this and see if we can actually establish the government under these guidelines, each state had to vote. And things were rocking back and forth for confirmation. You had to get 9 3/4, 9 of 13. So it's not confirmed yet. And New York has decided it's going to wait to see what Virginia does. In those days, Virginia was the most populous of the colonies, with New York going second. And that meant that they wanted to see whether Virginia was going to go with this. And the big debate in Virginia at Richmond was whether or not they were going to attach to the Constitution a Bill of Rights. And That's where Patrick Henry came in. Patrick Henry had power because he had accrued power over time, and people understood he was an orator that convinced people of almost anything if they'd pay attention. And he kept saying, we cannot let this go unless we can confirm the rights of the people. We've given power to the federal government. We do not want the federal government to have all this power without restraint. We need a Bill of Rights. And he stood fast on that. And finally, it was ultimately decided, okay, here's what we'll do, Patrick. If you will let us get the Constitution confirmed, then we will insist that it hinges on whether or not we will, in Congress assembled, add to the Constitution a Bill of Rights. And he said, well, okay. And with that, New York kicked in, and then we had the Constitution. And in the first Congress, it was debated, 120-something concepts were put before Congress with regard to whether any of them would be attached to the Constitution as an amendment. The Bill of Rights contains the first 10 amendments to the Constitution. 120-ish were considered, and 10 made the cut. That list of 10 is what keeps us from being in tyranny at the present hour. Thank you, Patrick Henry. So the definition of an opinion, a decision reached in regard to a cause tried or argued before them, expounding the law as applied to the case and detailing reasons upon which the judgment was based. And this opinion is recorded in Matthew 25:42. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So prior to the Luciferian rebellion, the universe and the earth were in status quo perfection. The time that elapsed from the creation noted in Genesis 1:1 to the time God instituted chaos in verse 2 is unknown. See, we're dealing with time here. And in one verse, we have a lot of time between Genesis 1:2a when it begins and Genesis 1:2b where it ends. A lot of time takes place in that verse. So the sentence for the devil and his angels was incarceration in the lake of fire. However, this sentence has not been carried out. Lucifer apparently appealed the decision and asked for a delay of the sentence. Up to this point, the universe had been functioning in total perfection. In other words, the time from its creation until Genesis 1:2 could have been myriads and myriads of millennia, or a comparatively very short time, we don't know. But it wasn't an hour and a half. Nevertheless, when Lucifer fell, the perfection of the universe was turned into an absolute darkness of chaos. And while the rebellion was being adjudicated in the third heaven, the universe and planet Earth were encapsulated in total darkness. Absolute zero. We know this from Genesis 1:2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Summary of events that occurred in Genesis 1:2 will be our subject next Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of taking a look retrospectively to the creation of the universe and planet Earth in which we function. We thank you for the opportunities we have to testify for you as witnesses for the prosecution in the scrum of the angelic conflict. It is our prayer that we would stand fast with truth. We know that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. Our job is to grow in grace and stay inside the divine dynasphere, using that inventory for decision-making and problem-solving. Jesus Christ controls history, including the chaos that surrounds us in this client nation. We stand fast and look forward to see how he will resolve this issue, either positively or negatively. But our duty is to enforce the positive concepts that are contained not only in your immutable word, but functional in our souls. Encourage us with that objective as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Reckoning on Sunday.